All right, once again, it is good to see everyone here. Hope you had a good day, a blessed day. We have been blessed to be able to meet here this evening. And also I have to remind, because we almost had a violation of this rule last, or might have been 2 weeks ago, whenever the Cowboys are playing during evening service, do not tell me the score. All right? So when we're done, and you happen to know, don't say anything, because I'm going to watch it later, all right? That's of top importance to me. Anyone, Tennessee or someone like that, I don't care. You can tell me whatever that is. But I hope you had a great afternoon. As you can see on the screen, we're not doing the one word. I decided to take a break from the one word. There's still several different words I do want to look at in the future, and we got plenty of words, and I'm sure, Lord willing, we'll take some of that into the new year and talk about some of those one words. But I've really been thinking about the Sermon on the Mount lately, and I'm thinking about Ephesians 1, the book of James, by the way, if you don't know, wonderful parallels there, wonderful parallels. And what got me kind of thinking about the Sermon on the Mount is, you know, with some of the kids, we're working on the PowerPoints, some of the lessons together, and Jack is working on one for Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, and so I think about the parallels. It got me thinking about the Sermon on the Mount, and thinking I want to take a break from the one word, so here we are, right? So that's kind of how we arrived at this. Now, I do have four lessons I'm going to do for sure, maybe five. Maybe six, I don't know, but four lessons for sure from the Sermon on the Mount, because it's that important, right? This is the longest sermon of Jesus, and you can take any teaching in your New Testament and take it back to the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Matthew is such a fascinating book. You have five main speech sections, and what's really neat is, after those speech sections, you got a miracle section, right, following each one of them. And what that is doing is proving the authority and the power of the one who just taught what he taught. Right, that's why you get the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, 6, and 7. We get great miracle chapters, especially chapter 8. Right, and so just a very powerful, meaningful lesson here, Sermon on the Mount. And so we're going to break it down in at least four different parts. Then I might back up and thinking about a lesson, talking about going the second mile, and we'll see how that turns out. But, you know, I want you to think about something here concerning the Sermon on the Mount. And that is the very end of it, real quick. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus says, therefore, right? So all of this preaching, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon the rock, right? And then, of course, the foolish man is just the opposite. Not taking the words of Jesus. He's first like built his house on the foundation of sand. And so we have that, or I think we should have that end teaching in mind as we're going back to the beginning of this wonderful sermon. You know, Alexander the Great had a very particular practice. What he would do when there was a city, a walled city, a fortress of a city, that he was going to basically take over, what he would do, and you can think a lot of different things about him. He was very cruel in some ways, but he was very merciful in other ways. And so, you know, I kind of think of this practice a little bit, so bear with me when I think about these wonderful teachings of Jesus. And in no way am I comparing him to Jesus, so just bear with me. But he had this particular practice. He would go to a walled city in the front, and he'd put out a large lantern, right? And that lantern would be lit, and then the word would get to the residents of that city, that as long as that light is burning, you can leave. You can surrender. No harm will come to you. But once that light burns out, that's it. Your time's up. And he would show no mercy. And so, you know, it might be a little bit of a stretch here, but I do think of that when I think about, you know, God's, his mercy, right? We have this, he's given us an opportunity right now. The light is burning, right? And he's given us these words, these directions on how to surrender, right? And so, you know, we've been given an opportunity. We've been given an opportunity here. So what are we going to do with this opportunity? And really, the Sermon on the Mount is about, it's about choices. It's about attitudes. It's about choices. And so Jesus here, if you go back to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, I want you to think about this. Jesus is going to do three things that he's going to start to teach us. Right? And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, and then we get what we call the Beatitudes. Right? And so what does God in the flesh do? Well, number one, he went up on the mountain there, and after that, you know, those who are going to follow him, they come to Jesus. He's going to teach them. And it's going to be this ministry of reconciliation. Right? And if you actually went back to chapter 4, you kind of see a series of events. Of course, Jesus heals some people, takes care of their needs, and then he taught them. Right? Then God in the flesh, he sat down. Now, in that culture, rabbis, teachers would sit down to teach, unlike preachers today. You know, our culture, preachers or teachers usually stand up. Right? And then what does God in the flesh say here? Right? Now, we've been introduced to Jesus up to this point, right? He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the expected one, right? John came and prepared the way, and Jesus was baptized, and then you have the temptation in the wilderness by Satan, right? And then he calls the four fishermen, and he does these healings, right? And what I think would help you as we go through the Sermon on the Mount is to put yourself into the narrative. Right, and try to hear it as they would have heard it, right? Because what he's going to teach them is really radical stuff. This is new stuff. They're not used to this. Think about what they were being taught by the scribes and the Pharisees. They're basically being taught, you're not good enough. You'll never be as good as us. Right, and it's almost like us religious leaders, we'll tolerate you if you go by what we say. Right, and so then Jesus comes, and this is a radical, new, different kind of teaching. But what does God say? Read with me, beginning in verse 3. Let's go all the way to verse 11, and then we're going to back up. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now, when you read that, you know, you just, hopefully, you think, wow. Right? That this is so different. And especially for those folks back then. Right? We have the benefit of seeing all of this and how it fits into the grand scheme of the redemptive narrative, right? The whole Bible. Right, but these are people sitting there when he taught. They haven't heard this before. Right, he opened his mouth and he taught, right? Jesus came, Luke 19:10, to seek and save the lost. And you jump over to chapter 9, verse 12, 13. He's a great physician. He came to heal the sick. Right, and that's our Lord. That's why he came, because we have a sin problem, because we need help. And so what he's saying in this, as he develops this sermon, it's a new way of thinking, right? If you're going to be my follower, there's a new way of thinking. Right? And Jesus, he's calling followers to him, right? It's not about money, it's not about power, it's not about influence, status, or birth. It's about, number one, your attitude, your mindset. Right, and later when we get to verses 17 through 48, next week, we're going to see it's all about authority. It's about God's authority and what's your response going to be. We're going to be showing Jesus' response to the authority of God, and then the question falls back on us. We're going to see it seven times. Now I say unto you, right? So then it's going to be about what's our response to his authority, but we'll get to that next week. And so to set that up here, let's break down what we normally call the Beatitudes, right? And I want you to notice here, in these attitudes, there's three main things in each, right? It's all about the conversion, the construction, and the conviction of the Christian heart, right? So you got a choice to make, don't you? That's what these Beatitudes are all about here. Right? These are attitudes that we are to possess. Verses 3 through 16, right, tells us that if we, what we can become if we do possess these attitudes, right? I think common sense would reveal that you would never be a follower of Christ if you're not converted to his way of thinking, right? Right? So there's a conversion of the mind that needs to take place. Right, and then there's a construction that begins, right? Walking in the Spirit, bearing fruit, all of those other things that we're taught more on in Scripture, right? The maturing process, right? These are things that we need to build on, to work on, that maturation process. Right, and then by the very nature of the conversion and the construction, well, then there's going to be a conviction to follow and to continue in changing and growing and maturing. And I hope that makes sense. So let's look at the Beatitudes through a microscope, if you will. Then we're going to take a moment and kind of look at it through a telescope. So let's look at it through a microscope. Let's make it bigger. Right now, each Beatitude here has three parts. It's got a claim, a blessed or happy are those, or it's even got the idea of, in the original language, in the Greek, of congratulations to. And I find that very interesting, right? So the question is, do you want to be happy? Well, if yes, well, then you need to have these attitudes. Right? But there's also a characteristic, right? A characteristic of the heart. What is your heart to be made of? Right, meaning the substance of something. Right, what's the something here in your heart? What's it made of? But then there's also a consequence, and that just sounded better than a result. Keeping the letter C there. But anyways, it hinges on having these characteristics, a result or a consequence. Right, attitudes essential to the conversion of the Christian heart. All right, so the Beatitudes. Attitudes needed for the conversion of the Christian heart. Verse 3, poor in spirit. This has nothing to do with money. Right? It's humiliation of self. It's I am nothing without God. That's what this means. The same word is used of Lazarus, the beggar, in Luke 16. And this is something I mention periodically because I think it's that important, right? This is you having that acknowledgement of being an empty-handed beggar before God. I am nothing before you, God. You are everything. I don't bring anything before you. I would have nothing without you. That's the first one.
I'm to be a beggar in the sight of God. Do you have that attitude?
Well, if so, congratulations to the one who realizes and has the attitude of, I'm nothing but a beggar in the sight of God. Congratulations to you. Happy are you. Blessed are you. Right? And this right here, it sets the stage for everything. You know, I'll never come to Christ if I think I can make it on my own, if I think, well, I'm a pretty good person. I guess I like Jesus, but I don't really need him. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, we're going to see when we get to verse 20. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." I'm a pretty righteous person, right? I do the speed limit. I pay my taxes. Do I really need Jesus? Right? That's not the attitude that you can have.
So happy is one who admits his own sinful condition
in the sight of God. What's the result going to be? Well, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, mourn. Now the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, which Jesus and the disciples, the folks in that time in the first century, would have been very familiar with. It says of this word right here that it cares, it's the idea of someone mourning over the death of a child. Right? You want to be happy? Well, then mourn, right? Tears of contrition.
Right? Psalm 51 with David, verse 7, verse 10, verse 12. Isaiah,
the 66th chapter, verse 2. Right? And think about this. Congratulations to the one who mourns greatly over their sin. And friends or brethren, that's godly repentance. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Next word is meek in verse 5, if you're looking in your Bible. Now here's the issue with this. I think that that Christians throughout, you know, at least recent time, is I think they think that this word means that they're supposed to be weak and wimpy and allow everyone to use them as a doormat. That is not what this word means. This word means strength under control. Jesus portrays this. Matter of fact, if you stay in the book of Matthew chapter 11, right? He's lowly in spirit. Meek and lowly in spirit. Jesus is God. Right? This is controlled strength. Right? And this is part of the construction of the Christian heart. Right? It includes everything. You know, submitting to Christ as King. Right? So submitting to His authority. Submitting to loving one another. Submitting to an eldership. All of these things. That's meekness. It has nothing to do with that, you know, at least in a physical sense. I think when we think of someone that's meek in our modern idea of this word is, you know, someone that won't look someone in the eyes and their shoulders are down and they just let people beat up on them, say bad things about them, and they never respond. That's not what this word means. It means you have strength, but you're going to control it. And in that same vein of thought, we're going to talk about turning the cheek when we get to that in the next lesson here. Remember, this is all about attitudes needed for the construction of the Christian heart. Verse 6 here, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, this is instruction right here, right? I want to have the right attitude toward the Word of God. Psalm 119. Right, in verse 11, your word I have hidden, I have treasured in my heart, so that I might not sin against thee. That's this. Right, it's what we seek if you jump ahead to chapter 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. God's commands are righteous. I will never be right in the eyes of God until I seek His will and I yield to His will in my life. Remember this morning? Acts 13 and verse 22, David, a man after God's own heart, right? Because he did all the will of God. Right? And so we should have this thirsting, this hungering for righteousness. What is righteousness? Well, being right in the eyes of God. Well, how am I right in the eyes of God? Well, I need to see what He says. Where do I learn that? Well, from His Word. We're to be people of the Word. And the result is, I will be filled. Verse 7, merciful. Right? And this one should be the simplest to understand. This is that idea of compassion. right? And if you're not sure about this mercy that he's talking about, you go to Matthew chapter 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant, right? Remember Peter, how many times should I forgive? Thought he was something, you're right, up 7 times. No, no, 70 times 7. Now let me tell you the parable of the unforgiving servant. We all know it. Right? One servant owed an unpayable debt and was forgiven. And he had a servant that owed him some. And it wasn't a small amount, but he wouldn't forgive him. Right? So mercy, if you want to receive mercy, you need to be sharing mercy, giving mercy, extending mercy. Right? Grace is getting a gift you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. What do you deserve? Paycheck of death, Romans 6:23. But when God withholds that, that's mercy. So why wouldn't you then extend mercy to others? Merciful, you know, the way I'm going to treat others, the way I want to be treated, what we call the golden rule, right, that we see in chapter 7 when we get there. And the result is, I shall obtain mercy. Pure in heart. Be ye holy. 1 Peter 1. Actually, let's read that. I didn't really want to leave Matthew very much this evening. But I do want to read this. I think this is very important. Pure in heart. We're talking about being holy. It's the idea of being set apart, living the sanctified life, being clean. And so Peter here in 1 Peter chapter 13 or verses 13 through 16, what he's going to do is he's going to quote Leviticus 11, verse 44 and 45, I believe. So he's quoting that, and he says here in verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, put your thinking cap on, brethren. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he called you, he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Right? And in this, of course, it's not about our perfection. It's about the perfection that we have in Christ. Now, it's going to guide my behavior, my conduct. Right? I'm going to be pure in heart. I'm going to be clean in heart if I'm going to be a follower of Jesus. Now this calling throughout the Sermon on the Mount, understand it's a higher calling. Right? And we're really going to see that in the next lesson. You know, it used to be said, but now I say to you, it's a higher standard. Right? Right? It used to be said, do not commit adultery, but now I say unto you, don't even lust after a woman, right? A higher calling. And all those different areas that we'll look at. So this is a higher calling if you're going to be a follower of Jesus. And this is part of that sanctified life. You care about it. You're doing your best according to the will of God to walk that sanctified life and be holy. All right, the next one here, verse 9, is be a peacemaker. I did want to read Romans 14 and verse 19 for this right here. Now, some people like to read this, and they take it as peacemaker, as in P-I-E-C-E, maker, right? I'm sure we all have all heard a preacher say that before. They think it's their job to make pieces, right, to break things up. But he's talking about cooperation here, and here's one of the best passages, I think, on this. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace. I'm in Romans 14 and verse 19. And the things by which one may edify another. A peacemaker is someone that's not just not making trouble, but it's someone who's actively working together for peace and unity in the brothers, in the brotherhood, right? Not someone who just doesn't rock the boat, but someone that's taking actions, helping to create an environment of peace, of harmony, of unity. Create that environment of peace. And I did have a quote here. I like this quote. A.T. Robertson writes of this word here, quote, it's hard enough to keep the peace it is still more difficult to bring peace where it is not. Right? So we need to create an environment, actively work at peace, maintain peace. And the result, I'll be called a son of God. And what's interesting there, that's what's called a Hebraism. That we're going to see the other end of that. You can even say a bookmark, or bookends, right? In verse 45, chapter 5. Right, as you talk about loving your enemies, so on and so forth, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And we'll explain that a little bit more when we get there. It's a Hebraism. Right? It's kind of play on words to get you to pay attention to some things here. And so, let's read verses 10 through 12 here real quick. And then I want to make some other remarks, kind of look at this in a little more general way. So blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Right? And so if you have these characteristics, we're being reminded is, expect persecution. Right? It's just part of the package deal. Right? If Jesus suffered, 1 Peter 2, what makes you think you're not going to suffer, right? So if you're going to work on having these attitudes in your life as a follower of Jesus seeking a higher standard, it's just part of it, right? It's just part of the package deal here, and we have that reminding. So when we think about the Beatitudes, maybe from I am way off of my slides here. You know, Jesus wants us to be happy. He wants us to have that joy. And we've talked about before the difference between joy and happiness. You know, we can have internal joy even though the happenings around us, which happiness is based on, might be going bad. Right? But I want you to see here how Jesus begins to make some application, right? With his first teachings here in this great sermon. Right, so if you backed up verses 1 and 2, God in the flesh, he wants to teach us something. Verses 3 through 16, I know we haven't read all the way to 16 yet, but we will. It's about changing your heart. Right, Jesus says, you know, if you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciple, here's what needs to start happening in your life, in your attitude. Right, here's how it begins in verse 12. Right, this is why we change, to rejoice and be exceedingly glad to receive that reward of heaven. Right, but in that, there's going to be some persecution. That's just the way it is. But that's okay because I'm going to follow the Lord and change what I need to change because I'm going to heaven. You know, so bring it on, right? And then we change the way that we live because we're going to heaven. Right? We don't change the way we live to earn our way into heaven. We change the way we live because we belong to Jesus, we're his disciple, and we're going to heaven. So what's the result of this change here? We're going to begin to wind down and finish up here. Well, what's the results here? Well, number one result, we're going to season the lives of others like salt. Look at verse 13. You know it well. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Right? If you have these attitudes, you're going to season not only your own life, but also the life of others. You know, and if not, on the other side of that, if you don't have these attitudes, well, you're good for nothing. His words, not mine. All right, another result here, number two. We're going to shine, right? Verses 14 and 15. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Right? If you have these attitudes that we just looked at, you will shine and give glory to God. If not, if you don't have these attitudes, you're not going to shine. Right? And we do none of this for our own glory. Right? Like the scribes and the Pharisees, remember verse 20? Right? We do this for God's glory and not our own, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's why we do it. We do it because Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, is going to help us. That's something I love to point out anytime I'm studying from the book of Matthew. Right? We get the name of Jesus in the beginning. You shall name him Emmanuel. What does that mean? Well, it means God with us. And how does Matthew end? In verse 20, he says, and lo, I am with you always. Right? That's Emmanuel. Right? So, you know, the beginning and the end of this book, Jesus said, I'm with you. Right? We don't have to do this alone. We're not meant to do it alone. Jesus, God, is with us. And hopefully we see that, right? We don't have to do this thing alone. We're not called to change without guidance. We're not called to make this change without help, right? God never expected us to do that. It would be impossible to do it on our own. So we have Jesus, we have God with us, Emmanuel, to share in this journey of growth. So these here, to start off this sermon series, their attitudes needed for the conversion, construction, and conviction of your heart. Right? So let's make sure we personalize this and put ourselves into the narrative. Right? God, what do you want me to see? What do you want me to do? And he's answering that question for us. So in that higher calling to be a disciple of Jesus. This evening here, if you're not a child of God, if you've never obeyed the gospel, right here, right now is that opportunity. Right? That lantern, if you will, is right out front. Maybe it'll burn for a while longer. Maybe it'll go out tonight. Right? So you have some decisions to make if you've never obeyed the gospel. God loves you. He wants you to succeed. We love you. We want you to succeed. And we'll help you with that. I know it's scary, it can be nerve-wracking, but that's okay. Right? If you're nervous about it, I think that means you care. Right? So let us help you with that and show you the love of God. If you need to put on Christ in baptism, or if you've done that and you've fallen away, right, it's time to come home. Let us also show you the love of God. If you have needed all this morning or evening, please let someone know as we stand and sing the song of invitation.